I was thinking this past week, one of the distinctives of Grace Brethren doctrine, one of the things we practice that sets us apart from many other fellowships and denominations is the way we view communion. You know, while some of our churches and our fellowship do celebrate the bread and the cup throughout the year, you know, every month or so, all of us celebrate what we call threefold communion once or twice a year. A threefold communion service consists naturally of three aspects: foot washing, a shared meal, and then the bread and the cup. And each of these three things has a different focus. The bread and the cup forces us to look backwards to the cross and the work of Jesus there with his broken body and his shed blood. Foot washing looks around to the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives, that process by which the Holy Spirit cleanses us from ongoing sin and causes us to look more and more like Christ. And the shared meal, or the love feast, is meant to cause us to look forward to that time when we will eat it with Jesus at his second coming, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, we view this threefold communion service as a command, or we call it an ordinance, from Jesus. It's one of two things that all believers, each and every believer, should take part in: that and believers' baptism. Communion causes us to remember and reflect. It causes us to look back. It causes us to look around. And it should cause us to look ahead into the future. And when we look at the entire Word of God, we see that instituting an ordinance like this is nothing new with the church. Throughout history, God has consistently given commands to his people to remember and reflect on what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will one day do. Today, we see it in communion and baptism. But in the Old Testament, these concepts were most notably present in the feasts that Israel was to observe, in annual events that God commanded Israel to recognize and celebrate. You know, in today's world, we love a good celebration, and we seemingly take every opportunity that we can to pause and throw a party. Birthdays, anniversaries, gender reveal parties now. On January 1st, for some reason, we throw a party commemorating the need to buy a new calendar. February 14th, we celebrate Hallmark's business model. Even today, I feel like something's today, but I can't quite put my finger on it. But on a more serious note, we celebrate Jesus' incarnation and his first coming on December 25th. We pause to reflect on Good Friday, and we celebrate Easter 2 days after that. We are a people who can remember and who are willing to remember, but God calls his people to remember things that we would otherwise forget, even though we can easily remember all these other events. And this was the case when God instituted Israel's feasts. These feasts looked back, they looked around, and they looked forward. And today in Nehemiah 8, we read about one of these feasts. If you'll turn with me to Nehemiah 8, last week, in the first part of Nehemiah 8, we saw a revival among those who returned to Israel because of the reading and understanding of the Word of God. And the events of Nehemiah 8 take place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which on our calendars begins around the middle of September. And last week we saw what happened on the first day of the month with the Feast of Trumpets. Men, women, all who had understanding gathered together, and they heard from the Word of God. They heard from the law. Now, starting in verse 13 of Nehemiah 8, we see what happens the very next day, the second day of the seventh month. And if you'll follow along as I read Nehemiah 8, verses 13 through 18. And Nehemiah writes, "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Would you pray with me? Father, we humbly bow before you this morning, grateful for your word and how you have revealed yourself and your works through it. We confess that we don't always live the way you call us to, that we are a forgetful people. We ask for your forgiveness and that your spirit would cause us to remember all that you have done for us and have promised to do for us in the days ahead. I ask that you would speak through me now, that I would be found faithful to your word. And it's in your son's matchless name I pray. Amen. We're now in day 2 of Ezra reading the word of God, specifically the law, the 5 books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And whereas last week we saw how everyone was gathered together to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, men, women, and all who can understand, this week we see in verse 13 that now it's only the heads of the fathers' houses. Everyone else returned to their normal duties, but the heads of the fathers' houses, the patriarchs of the families of Israel, returned to understand or gain more insight into the law. Yes, today is Father's Day. And as much as this is one of a handful of holidays I would readily wipe off the calendar, it is what it is. My poor wife, you need to pity her, because Valentine's Day is another one of those holidays that I proposed on February 13th, specifically because I wanted to take the attention off of Valentine's Day. But that's a story for another time. I'm awful. Plus, I'm told there's chocolate after the service today for fathers, so, you know, there's always that. But men, seriously, when we think about who we are as fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers, we must recognize that one of our primary responsibilities is not only knowing the word, but teaching the word to our families. If our children and grandchildren need wisdom and guidance, and they do, they should get it from the word of God. And if they can't find it on their own, their first thought should be, "I need to text my dad. I need to call my grandfather. He'll know what I need to do. He'll know where I need to turn in the word of God to have wisdom and insight and guidance." You know, my children still have one great-grandfather alive. And I'm grateful that he is still a hardworking, God-fearing man full of wisdom. There is something precious and valuable and special about a father who understands the word and puts himself in a place where he can understand the word more and more and grow in wisdom so that he can lead his family in godly wisdom. That is in short supply today in the world around us. And fathers, men, we need to all be diligent students of the word so that we can have the answers from the word of God to all who ask of us. And that's what these patriarchs are doing here in Nehemiah 8. And as Ezra is reading the law, they come upon yet another feast. On the first day of the month, they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. Now Ezra is reading to them regarding the Feast of Booths. Other translations say tabernacles, and some say the Feast of Shelters. And they realize that they need to get a move on it if they are going to celebrate this Feast of Tabernacles the way God has prescribed to them in the law. But before we go any further, into their preparation and celebration in Nehemiah 8, if we are to understand the Word of God, as that's the focus here in Nehemiah 8, we must take a step back and understand a little bit more about the feasts of Israel. God commanded Israel to celebrate 7 feasts throughout the year. And this Feast of Tabernacles was the 7th and final one of the year. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And while you're turning to Leviticus 23, I want to briefly make mention of some of the other feasts that God prescribed to Israel and that we would see in Leviticus 23 if we were to read the whole thing. But the first 4 feasts that Israel was to observe take place in the spring. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And we've talked about some of them before and how they caused the Israelites or were designed to cause the Israelites to look back to God's faithfulness and to look forward to God's faithfulness. Passover, of course, was the day of the 10th plague in Egypt when Israel had to slaughter a spotless lamb so the Lord would pass over their homes and spare them from death. And 1,500 years later, Jesus died on the cross on Passover, a spotless lamb, so that the Lord would pass over his people and save them from death. The Feast of First Fruits was the day that Israel crossed the Red Sea, coming out of Egypt and leaving behind them Egypt and stepping into newness of life. And 1,500 years later, Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. His resurrection bringing about newness of life for us as believers. We get to the Feast of Weeks, which was to occur 50 days after first fruits. In Exodus, it's when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And this feast was supposed to point their attention back to that and celebrate that. And with the giving of the law, God instituted a new relationship with people on earth, a new administration in the kingdom of God. And our liturgical brothers and sisters celebrated the Feast of Weeks last week, or as we now know it, Pentecost. For 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, what happened? The Holy Spirit descended down from heaven upon all those who believe, instituting a new relationship with people on earth, a new administration of the kingdom of God in the church. You see the parallels between what happened with Israel in the days of Moses and the Exodus and the days of Jesus and his first coming. It's an incredible study to dig into, and we're just scratching the surface today. But those 4 spring feasts all had corresponding events to Jesus's first coming, and all of them make an appearance here in Leviticus 23. But what I'd like to focus on are the fall feasts, specifically this Feast of Tabernacles. And all 3 of these fall feasts make an appearance in the 7th month, again, our September and October, in the fall. And we start with what we learned last week with the Feast of Trumpets on the 1st of the month, and then we learn about the Day of Atonement on the 10th of the month, and then finally, we have the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th of the month. So follow along with me in Leviticus 23, Leviticus 23 starting in verse 39. And Moses writes, "Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the 1st day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the 1st day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I and the Lord your God." So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, we can't say for certain, but it's likely, I think, this Leviticus 23 passage is what Ezra was reading to the patriarchs of Israel that day in Nehemiah 8. And as we see here, why was Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? According to Leviticus 23, it was to cause them to look back and remember their time in the wilderness. They were to remember God's provision for them over the course of 40 years. For those of you familiar with the Exodus story, you know that after leaving Egypt, God had commanded them go right up to the Promised Land and go in and take conquest over it. Make war with all the inhabitants and inherit the land that I gave to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But if you'll recall, they don't do it. Instead of following orders and marching up on through, they sent 12 spies. And the nation believed the 10 spies that gave a bad report over the two that said, yeah, we can do this. And God punished them. God punished that generation that did not believe and did not exercise faith by saying that no one over the age of 20 would ever step foot in the land. They were going to wander about the wilderness between Egypt and Israel for 40 years so that a new generation that would be faithful could rise up and take their place. But what we see is even coming under that divine judgment, God didn't turn his back on his people. God never turns his back on his people. We look at a passage such as Deuteronomy 8, verse 4. And Moses says there, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You know, when I first moved down to the D.C. area for seminary, I'd go into D.C. and I'd walk around, and I couldn't walk 2 hours without my feet swelling. And they walked around for 40 years, and God gave them that provision. We can also look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Their sandals didn't wear out for 40 years. Our kids can't go 40 days without blowing through their sneakers. And the nation of Israel made it 40 years with the same pair of clothes and shoes. We could go on talking about God's provision of food and drink, of the manna that fell from heaven and the water that came out of rocks. But of utmost relevance to the Feast of Tabernacles is the fact that the Israelites wandered for 40 years without stationary homes. They lived in temporary shelters. They lived in tents for 40 years. And so once a year, on the 15th day of the 7th month, God commanded Israel to gather all sorts of branches and materials, and they were to set up temporary tents, shelters, booths, and live in them for a week so they could look back and remember the faithfulness of God for those 40 years. And not just during the time in the wilderness, but also in the years to follow. And how much more appropriate it would be to celebrate it at this point in their history, as this group of men and women just returned from exile in the land of Persia, a temporary home in a foreign land. And we might think, why do they need a week-long feast to remember their history? Why do they need to live in a tent for 7 days to look back? Won't they just keep it in mind? The way that we know that the Revolutionary War was fought against England, or Christmas always falls on December 25th. But if we look at the Old Testament, we see the answer is no. They don't remember. When it comes to the things of God and the Word of God, we are by nature all a forgetful people. We need constant reminders about who God is and what He's done for us. Despite how faithful he's been to us in the past, we are so quick, as the hymn writer put it so eloquently, we are prone to wander. We are quick to forget. God is faithful. He keeps his promises to his people. And that same faithfulness that we can look back and see is the same faithfulness with which he deals with us today. When we're faced with new trials, or perhaps they're the same old trials that keep coming up day after day after year after year, when we're being tested, when temptations come our way, our natural response is to doubt and wonder where God is in those moments. But as we force ourselves, and we do need to force ourselves to look back and see the steadfast faithfulness of God after all this time, we take comfort and we are encouraged that God doesn't abandon his people. We can think of verses such as, we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God. What can separate us from the love of Christ? We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Our God will supply all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. How easy it is to memorize those scriptures, but how difficult it is to recall them to mind and believe them to be true in the midst of trouble. But the more we know the Word of God and the promises therein, the more we recall God's past faithfulness to us. The more we remember who he is and what he's done, the more we will trust him to do what he said he will do in the present, and it will drive us to worship him and serve him. And as we turn back to Nehemiah 8, what do these patriarchs, the heads of the families, do upon hearing these words? They look at their calendars, they realize what day it is, and they start spreading the word to prepare for this feast. They respond in action, because in just under 2 weeks, they needed to be dwelling in tents. And Nehemiah tells us that everyone returned to Jerusalem and observed this massive Feast of Tabernacles. Nehemiah says they were on the roofs of their houses. And remember, back then in that culture, the roofs were flat. They weren't steep and slanted like they are today. And they were set up around the temple. They were set up in open squares around town, as we see in verse 17. The whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. There wasn't a Feast of Tabernacles that big since Joshua, one of the two spies that gave that good report of the land, the one whom God then used to lead the conquest of Israel after Moses died. That was nearly 1,000 years before Nehemiah 8. There hadn't been a Feast of Tabernacles that comprehensive, that big, in a millennium. But God is faithful to his people, even in their unfaithfulness. We read that in 2 Timothy, verse 13, where Paul there writes, even if we are unfaithful, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What an encouragement that is to us. Even when Israel failed, even when we fail, God is faithful to his promises because he made that promise against himself, and he cannot deny himself. He can't go back on it, even if we don't hold up our end of the deal. And in the context of 2 Timothy, it plays out most importantly of all when we go to see Jesus. Whether we die or he calls us home in the rapture, when we stand before Jesus that day, if we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, taking that penalty that we deserved, the Father could no more deny you, deny me, entrance into heaven based upon our faithfulness or lack thereof, any more than he could deny his Son, Jesus himself, entrance into heaven. What a glorious, encouraging truth. God is faithful even when his children aren't. And the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is one case study after another case study of that glorious truth. It's also easy for us to look at the current state of events and long for the good old days and wish that God would move again in his church the way it was in years past. Oh, if only we had the camaraderie and the numbers that we had, 50, 60, 70 years ago, the church would be great again. How great would that be? But we need to realize that there is no timeline with God. We can take encouragement. We have encouragement here from verse 17 that 1,000 years had passed between Joshua and Nehemiah. And after 1,000 years, God was still involved in his people's lives. And they threw the biggest feast of tabernacles in quite some time. And looking back on Nehemiah 8, let that encourage us that the best and brightest days of God's people could still be ahead of us. We don't know how long the Lord will tarry in returning for his own. So let's continue to pray. Let's continue to serve. Let's continue to build the kingdom of God and turn to the word of God as if the next revival is right around the corner. Because it very well may be. Even with our own body, right here at Blue Ridge, I tell people here and in our community, I don't know how God is going to use us in the days and months and years ahead, but I know he is. I know he is. I know he will, because he's faithful to his people. So let's strive to be faithful to our calling, to pray, to serve, to plant those seeds so that God may harvest in his time. Let us be known as a praying and serving people who love Jesus and his word. Israel's feasts were not meant just to look back and remember. It's so easy to look back and remember the good old days. But we are to remember those. But just as we see with communion, it's also a call to look around at God's current faithfulness. In the law of Moses, the Feast of Tabernacles is also referred to as the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of the Harvest. In Exodus 34, verse 22, Moses refers to the Feast of Tabernacles as the Feast of Ingathering. And that's because it corresponded to the time of the fall harvest. And we see this connection in several places. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. Keep that image of the wine press in the back of your minds. And verse 15, 7 days, you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Why would God connect those two things? What's the correlation between dwelling in tents and harvesting grapes and olives and figs? I think we need to consider that Israel just collected one of its biggest bounties of the year. They would have been up to their eyeballs in grapes and olives and figs. There would have been great abundance. There would have been great prosperity in the land because of the production and the selling of all this produce. And so if there's ever a time when we tend to become self-sufficient and think, oh, we got this, isn't it when we have abundance? When we look around and we see the abundance that we have, our natural inclination, the temptation is to think, hey, I'm all set. I'm good to go. I don't need to rely on God to provide because I already have everything I need all around me. But in the midst of Israel's harvest, God commands them to pack up and dwell in tents. It was not only to remind them of their past, but it caused them to look around and realize that even in their abundance, God is the one who provides for them. Just as God provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness, in their clothing, in their shoes, in their food, in their drink, in their shelters. What if we did that every payday? It would be like every Friday or every other Friday, whenever we receive that paycheck, whenever that Social Security check hits our savings account, that we spend that night outside to remind us that God is our provider, even when we have nothing and live in temporary homes. Regardless of our earthly financial situation, we are always reliant on God to make our ends meet and not a number in a bank account somewhere. My personal take on why the American church is so complacent in far too many areas is because for too long now, we've had abundance. We've lost our reliance on God. Not many of us know what it truly means to be in need. And that's a blessing, but it's also a curse. Because our definition of being in need is not having a smartphone, if you want one. or a microwave, or a 40-inch TV, or being able to take that vacation to the beach, or having a late model car. You know, that's our definition of needs. But the more material possessions we have, the less we tend to rely on God. And that is what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. And this is nothing new. The psalmist in Psalm 49 speaks out against our reliance on riches and how all the wealth in the world is not enough to satisfy our greatest need, and that is a right relationship with God. It's not enough to buy us favor with God. We are dependent upon Him at all points for all of our needs. And nowhere is that more evident than in our relationship with God, and it's the psalmist's conclusion as well. Psalm 49, verse 15, the sons of Korah write, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." God will buy back my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. That's the gospel in Psalm 49. We can't fix the strained relationship with God that we have. We can't buy favor with Him. Bill Gates can't make a deposit to the Holy Spirit and say, "Reserve my place in heaven." There is not enough money, riches, wealth, possessions in the world. There aren't homes big enough as collateral to buy our favor with God. We need God to do it on our behalf. And we later learn in the Gospels that He does it through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross of Calvary. If we end up relying on anything else aside from Jesus' blood and righteousness, we are lost. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, the Israelites' reliance on God was remembered and it was highlighted. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was designed to draw Israel to remember their past and look back to their 40 years in the wilderness. It was designed to cause them to look around at their current abundance and remember that God still provides for them. But also, as we can see more clearly today, it causes them, or should have caused them, to look forward to the future. Think back to the spring feasts. Jesus died during Passover. He rose again on first fruits. And the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. All the spring feasts had a connection with Jesus' first coming. But what about the fall feasts? What about trumpets, the Day of Atonement, tabernacles? I think it's safe to say, and I feel comfortable saying, that the dates of these fall feasts will correspond with specific events at Jesus' second coming. Again, this is a fascinating study, but I can't and won't say with any certainty what those events might be, although some people do. They throw around things like the second coming itself, or the resurrection of Old Testament believers, the great white throne judgment, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. All of them have been thrown around as options. I think it's more than a coincidence that the fall feasts are take place at the same time as the grape harvest, where they'd be making wine. And we have this notion of the wine press of God as the judgment. And there's a lot of judgment when Jesus comes back to earth. We talked about that a little bit in our Wednesday morning study in Revelation. But at the end of it all, even if we can't say with certainty what the corresponding events might be, I do feel comfortable and confident saying this. They cause us to look forward to something that will happen on those dates. The 1st, 10th, and 15th of the month. They do correspond to events that in God's faithfulness, God will bring to pass. Because we know there's not one letter in the Word of God that will fail to come to pass in God's perfect and sovereign timing. It will all play out precisely when and how God had purposed from eternity past. And the men in Nehemiah's day got it. They heard and understood the word of God that Ezra was teaching them, and they acted accordingly. They wanted to look back at God's past faithfulness. They wanted to look around at His current faithfulness. And they knew that it pointed forward to something, even if they didn't know what, just as we still don't know quite what they're pointing forward to. They grasp the importance of obeying the word in this area. They recognize that looking back on God's past faithfulness would cause them to approach this new chapter in Israel's history with faith and in faithfulness. And next week we'll see what happens at the end of this week-long feast in chapter 9. But as you go throughout your week, I encourage you to have a feast mentality. I'm not saying you need to sleep in a tent this week, or that you need to be slaughtering any animals, but think through the spiritual aspect of these feasts. Whether you're going through a particularly trying time or not, keeping our eyes fixed on the faithfulness of God and the way He brought us through all the stuff in our past, as well as focused on His future faithfulness and the promises that He has given to us in His Word. These things, keeping our eyes fixed on these things, will help us and encourage us to be faithful and look to God in faith in the present. As we rest in His promises and pray that the Spirit will give us heavenly wisdom and a divine perspective on life, it should provide us with a great measure of joy and gladness, just like the Israelites had in verse 17. They were filled with great joy, just as they were commanded to do on feast days. For if God had been faithful in bringing you to this point on this day, if He has given you breath this morning, then He has a purpose and a plan for you. He is in the middle of bringing about the fulfillment of His promises in your lives. And His purpose and His plan for you doesn't include leaving you or abandoning you or forgetting you to your circumstances. Look back. Look back and see God's faithfulness. Look ahead and see what He has promised. And then look around and rejoice that God is faithful and is with you. Let's pray. Father, how faithful You are to Your promises and Your word. You were faithful to Israel, and You have been faithful to us. We thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus, just as You had promised. And we thank You for the life we have in Him as we believe He paid the debt that our sin demands. May You find us faithful to Your word and to all that You have called us. We ask that Your Spirit would strengthen us this week as we seek to serve You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.